Hey, so glad you're here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 2. If you do not have a Bible, we have several on the back table. You can borrow one or keep one. We'd love to give you a Bible, a great gift. As we're finding your place there, I will note that, man, there are so many things going on right now that a prophecy update is probably overdue, but we're not going to get there yet. As I was mulling that, I'm like, you know what? There's just so much good stuff in the book of Hebrews that the prophecy stuff can wait while we're waiting for Jesus. So we're going to jump into this, but I know there's a lot of developing events, and if you do have questions, feel free to text them to me. I will try to answer as I can, and we will get to a prophecy update soon. I think we might be forced to because there's so many things unfolding all at once. Okay, there's my stall tactic for you. Now you're in Hebrews 2, hopefully. This chapter has been so powerful up to this point. I hope that's true for you. I've really just enjoyed this. I taught this book in, I think it was 2018 or 17, and it was great then, and I've been wanting to come back to it. But as we've come back to it, I'm like, wow, now I know why my heart's been so drawn to get back here. And today we're going to attempt to finish chapter 2. I really believe we're going to do it if I can just not add a bunch of other notes to the copious notes that you already have. But sometimes it's hard, because you just want to say more. Honestly, as I was writing this particular message, I kept having to delete sections because I'm like, no, we can't go 2 hours. We're just going to have to not cover that. But there's so much here, so we're going to try to finish it. But before we jump in, I want to do a little bit of review with a slight preview of what we're going to unpack today because it was all one message. I've just had to kind of chop it up or parse it up for us. So verses 1-4, we heard the first warning in this letter. Again, 5 or 6 warnings, depending on what you do with chapters 5 and 6. And that letter, or the whole letter, is actually to the Hebrew believers, although it applies to us. And it was a warning to them to say, listen, do not depart from your faith in Jesus, what you believed in, what you saved, were saved by, simply because your fellow countrymen, the other Jews, are pressing you to come back to the law, back to Judaism, back to the temple sacrifices and all those things. Don't go back. Don't fall back into those things. Don't drift or neglect what you know. And then they had the pressures from Rome, and Rome was coming and now persecuting the church, and all these Jewish believers are the church now. And so that was verses 1-4 in chapter 2. Very important. Then last time we covered verses 5-8, where we heard the lead up of what we're actually going to deal with today. He was building the case. And in the case of why we need Jesus and why we need him in the capacity we're going to hear about him in today, what we got to do was go back and see the history of how God created everything and how the fall fouled it all up and why we needed a Savior. But very specifically, the kind of Savior we had and the kinds of things that he offered. And that's really what we're going to get into today. It's really powerful. We lightly touched verse 9 as we closed out last week, and it was that transition point. And if you were here, you know, hopefully you were as excited as I was, because all of a sudden we're hearing what God did and what he is continuing to do for us. He reminds us of why Jesus, who is fully God, had to enter humanity to reverse the curse and save us. And that's been a big focus. Why did Jesus have to come into humanity? Couldn't there have been another way? And it goes much further than just the salvation point. And I think that's really great because it reveals these things to us. And if you like this, you're going to like this message. It reveals God's incredible love for us. It has done that already. It's going to continue to do that today and actually get deeper in that. It's going to reveal the depth of the salvation in the invitation that God has extended to fallen humanity. Great stuff. And the position Jesus now holds to represent and assist all those who have placed their faith in him until we finally make it home. You know, for the believer, those three things are really big. They should be really, really big. Like, after I read those three things for you, you should be like, yes, this is the study I want to be in. Because I'm going to hear of God's love. I'm going to hear of the depth of the invitation that he's made to us, because some people get that invitation wrong. They get it really shallow, and we've talked about that already. People who believe that you can actually have salvation from God without having a relationship with God, as though it's not available, like he's not coming to the point of wanting to actually have a relationship. He's just showing pity and saying, yeah, you're saved. You're going to make it in, but you get there yourself. And he doesn't do that. I think for all of our hearts, we need that as the trials day to day come in. And then the position that he now holds to get us all the way home. Those are exciting things. So with that, let's just jump into verse 9. We're going to do a little bit more from verse 9 from what we didn't cover last time. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So again, we did look at that. We closed with verse 9 last time, and we really kind of, I think, came to the point of celebration after hearing of all that had been lost in the fall, all that we surrendered, and how angelic beings even filled some of the voids that we were supposed to have in dominion in the earth. Then we turned the corner to the revealing of Jesus, but we see Jesus. And hopefully along with you, I was so happy, so grateful, so overjoyed and elated to get there, because that's the story. I mean, the fall matters. We have to know what happened so that we can see what Jesus has done. But man, anytime we get to see Jesus, that's the best part of the story. And now he explains why it is so absolutely restorative and transformational in the story of our redemption. I mean, why is that so powerful that we see Jesus? So here and going forward, he tells us the why, the how, and what it means for all of us who have received Jesus. And again, why he's done this. I mean, why has he done it this way? And all those pieces, he's going to kind of start to unpack them, but continue to unpack throughout the book. And quite simply, because when mankind had fallen and therefore been placed a little lower than the angels, we talked about that last week in death, for Jesus to enter humanity, he willingly submitted himself to also be made a little lower than the angels and all of his created beings. I mean, that's crazy. If you think about that, between angels and God, and then here's humanity in its fallen condition, Jesus steps into that condition willingly in his incarnation. Big stuff. The theological term is that he condescended, which means he came down from glory. But folks, he descends not just in his coming down from his throne in heaven. He descends in taking on human flesh to take on the very nature of fallen man. I mean, that's a big descent, right? It's not just positional. It's physical. Like physically, he condescended, meaning he left his place in glory. And try to picture that. He's in heaven. Everything's perfect. And all of a sudden, he says, I'm going to step down into the human condition where he would experience diaper changes, the common cold, hunger, feasts, friendship, failed and meaningful friendships, just like us. He would have gone through puberty. He would be working in the world. He would have had real losses. He'd gone through ceremonies, weddings, and funerals. Even if his stepfather, he would have to go to that memorial and others. He would see the things that you saw and experienced even as he took a last breath on the cross. A very human experience to breathe our last and to move into eternity. And this is so huge for us. He's not distant. This is the real human experience, something that each one of us can relate with. And even as I talk through these things, some of you are going through these very experiences right now. And if you're not going through them right now, you've gone through them before, or you will go through them. It's so human. And that's what Jesus stepped into. Not for 10 minutes, not for 6 months to accomplish it, but for 33 years. And then resurrected bodily. I mean, think about that. It's real deep. This is big, and I think we can miss it. But why? Why this way? Well, that will keep unfolding throughout this chapter and actually through this letter, which is so powerful. But here we're told it was for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for everyone. And we covered that a little bit last week. And the reason our salvation had to come this way and could be accomplished no other way has everything to do with God's righteousness and his perfect justice. God has to be who he is, and he's righteous 100%, and he's perfectly just, which is something, if you have believed in him, you can be very thankful for, especially as we understand what Jesus did. It's really important. The only people who should be upset with this fact of his total righteousness and his total justice are those who love their unrighteous deeds. The Bible says that's not going to turn out okay for them, right? But if they love those things, they're going to find the righteousness and justice of God coming in a way that they don't want to experience it. Because God's righteousness demands a just reward be served for every act committed, both good for him in righteousness and those which are unrighteous. He demands the exact peace that should fit that in righteousness, which sometimes is real justice. And we've established already every person is born with a fallen nature. Now, you don't become a sinner until you sin. But the fact that you're born with a fallen nature means it's a foregone conclusion that you will sin. And honestly, I don't think there's a big gap between when you're born with a fallen nature and you sin. But we're all going to come into that place. And even in terms of the rule of man, we've been given terrible experiences that make for great illustrations as to why there has to be a just penalty for sin. I want you to think about a recent account. You know, we could talk about Charlie Kirk, but I keep coming back to the failed justice of this young Ukrainian woman who was on the train during that time, that rail train, and was stabbed to death by a man who had been convicted and arrested at least 14 other times, but released over and over again with no penalty. Only two of those 14 arrests incurred any jail time whatsoever. And there were violent offenses of this man. And you and I should be horrified. We should be disgusted. We should be angered because it is so unrighteous. It is so unjust, right? And God had made it clear for us in the Mosaic Law that this is not his way or what he intended. And some people are like, God is such an angry God. No, he is angry at sin, but he's a just and righteous God. And he has to deal with the things that are done unjustly or unrighteously. We want it that way. Trust me, we really do. Just go back to this young lady and so many other accounts that are unjust. And what the Bible makes clear is, in God's economy, there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. He says that directly to us, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no cleansing, no washing, no restoration from sin without the shedding of blood. If you go back to the Old Covenant, it is a bloody system, but it's pointing to something. There's a reason it's a bloody system. It is pointing to something that you and I need to see. And that blood had to come from a sacrifice in his system that had no defect at all. It had to be completely pure, without spot, without blemish, without defect. None of that could exist. The problem is that an animal, which was part of the sacrificial system, that's what they used in the Mosaic Law, could never fully suffice for the sin of man who was made in the image of God. See, the animal wasn't made in the image of God. They were not a suitable sacrifice for the level of sin from the people who were sinning. It had to be a perfectly sinless man, human, made in the image of God. And only Jesus was qualified. He's the only one, right? If you're sitting here today going, well, I could have done that, you're delusional. There is no sinless being. We were in a fallen nature, and we came into the world that way, and we sinned, but Jesus never did. And so Jesus, who is God, chose to take on humanity's fallen nature, but unlike the rest of us, he has never sinned, will never sin. He cannot sin. It's against his very righteous, perfect nature. And so that's why he had to come. And as we get to chapter 9, we're actually going to go into this in real depth, and I'm excited to get there. And we're going to see more of what he's talking about in this sacrificial system and how it's always been pointing to Jesus. That bloody Old Testament covenant is always saying, look forward, because somebody's going to shed their blood for you, but it's not going to be an animal. Then that brings me back to Philippians 2, 7 through 9, which brings us back to the glory and honor part spoken of here. In Philippians, it says there, but Jesus, who is God, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant coming in the likeness of men. He came into our fallen state, fallen bondservants, slaves at that time to sin and the fallen nature. I mean, the whole piece here. And it goes on to say, and being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Obedient, that's crazy. We'll come back to that. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And there is so much in each one of these verses that honestly, they could all be their own message. But they are forming something powerful here, and I don't want to miss it. Folks, if God would crown Jesus with glory and honor for willingly subjecting himself to our lowly estate and come to die for our sins, I think there should be at least two really personal pieces that should be takeaways for us, the two pieces that we should grab. First, that God really loves us. And I know that you might hear that all the time, but do you really grasp the depth of what that means, that God really loves you? I mean, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see it on signs all the time. But is it penetrating your heart, like the depth of what he's really talking about here? It's pretty big, because think about it. The Father never sinned, and Jesus never sinned. So why would God crown Jesus with glory and honor for dying for the wrongs that neither of them ever committed? And you and I know the answer, because he loves us. And because of that, Jesus was willing to enter our humanity to make a way for our restoration with the Father. Name an act of love that is greater than that. You know, you could take your sweetheart and take her to the French Riviera and take her to the Eiffel Tower to bow on your knee with a choir in the background that you arranged so that you can give her a ring. And that is certainly romantic. But how do you top this act of love? There is no greater expression of this kind of love anywhere. And I hope that lands for a few people, because some people play the he loves me not thing. No, he loves you, and he demonstrated it. And the second thing that we should take away is that if Jesus died for us, shouldn't we be the ones expending our entire life to bring him the glory and the honor that he deserves? I mean, God's doing it. He crowns him with glory and honor. But shouldn't you and I be bringing him glory and honor with all of our life? After all, it was our debt and it was our sin that he drank the cup of God's wrath for. Which, by the way, when it says taste death, I want you to know it's not like he had a little taste of death. No, he drank the full cup of the wrath of God, experiencing death, breathing that last breath on the cross for us. It's really big. This is big stuff. It all came upon him. And this is a great place for us to ask now for ourselves. Are we living a life that is commensurate to respond to him by giving him glory and honor? Not on a Sunday, not during the Bible study where, you know, some people want to sound more spiritual, but they're not living that way, but our life. If it was purchased, and if it was purchased with his blood, and God would crown him with glory and honor, shouldn't we be living for his glory and honor? And I think that's such a big piece of it. Don't let that just slip away. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through sufferings. We again see, as we did in chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus was, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit, the creator of all things. He created it all. And that in everything God created, he created it for himself. Now, you might start and say, well, that's selfish. No, wait, you're missing the point if that's your viewpoint. And I've heard people who are critics say, well, that's a selfish God. He just needs you to glorify him. So he created a group of people who will just praise him all the time. Oh, man, if that's your viewpoint, you have missed it. Folks, what that means is he created you, and he did so in order to have a relationship with you. He's going to make that point really clear. It's for a relationship. You are not an accident. You were made with a purpose, and that purpose was by him and for him. You were designed for him. This is why I'm so against all these things. Well, I was born in the wrong body. I was born with the wrong understanding. No. You were created by him and for him, and he didn't make a mistake. You are no product of random chance. It just didn't happen. You were knit together, the Bible tells us, in your mother's womb. And it was God who did the knitting. Like all the components that bring about your DNA and everything else, he created that. But he knit you specifically together for a relationship with him. You were perfectly designed for that relationship that he wants with you. So as we're talking about why Jesus had to come in the flesh and the depth of the relationship, it just keeps getting deeper. But the main point he's making here has to do with why it is fitting for Jesus then to suffer the way he did. We've already discussed that it was so that, you know, by the grace of God, he could taste death for everyone. And even though many will choose to reject what Jesus has done and therefore reject their only means of salvation, let's look at why it was necessary for Jesus to suffer so greatly. And he did, you know, in the process of dying for our place, dying in our place. But there's more than that. When we look at suffering, there's many kinds of suffering. It's suffering that even goes beyond what occurred on the cross. And I think we can isolate ourselves and say it was only the suffering of the cross. That's what we're talking about when Jesus suffers. It is the main point, but it is not the only point. I want to kind of bring you back to the fact that he suffered the things that we talked about earlier, the things that you suffer in this life. One of the pastors I listened to, I enjoyed him greatly, he said, you know, you currently live in the land of losing, but once you leave here, you'll go to the land where you never lose anything again. It's suffering. And it's not just death, right? And so I just want to look at what kind of suffering is being spoken of here, and it's many kinds. It's not just the suffering of the cross. Listen to this. We learn in chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, here's a spoiler alert. I'm telling you what we're going to study later, but at our pace, that will be next year. It says, though he, Jesus, was son, the A shouldn't be there, by the way. It's added in English for readability, but it's incorrect. Though Jesus was son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he had obeyed, and now as we obey, he's the author of our salvation because of the things which he suffered. You know, and that seems like such a strange thing to say, that the sinless Savior of the world had to learn obedience through suffering. But remember, when Jesus stepped into humanity, he didn't shield himself from the human experience. That's not what happened. If he had, he would not really be able to relate with our condition or our struggles. Like, we could say, thank you for purchasing our salvation, but we'd say, Jesus, I can't come to you with this failure or this difficulty or this trial because that wasn't part of your experience. You died and were resurrected. No, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't. His experience in humanity didn't stop with the death on the cross. There was much more that occurred before that period of time. And suffering is a sure reality for you and I. Now, someone might say the one thing he couldn't understand is the shame that we carry for doing the things that we have done or not doing the things that we believe that we should have done. But even that is inaccurate. For the Bible tells us in going to the cross that Jesus despised the shame, which means he wasn't going to let it stop him. He said, I'm moving forward, even though there's going to be the scorn of people, and I'll be judged wrongly, and people will shake their finger and say all kinds of nasty things to me. He said, even the shame that will be heaped upon me, I'm going to despise that, or I'm going to move past that, and I'm going to press on to continue the work that I've come to do to set you free. Even the shame he gets, he can relate with that. And I bet some are here today and you've got something secret going on, or maybe not so secret going on, and you're like, I wasn't even sure I should come to church today. I'm a hypocrite. Or I'm ashamed of myself. I'm ashamed of what I'm holding. Even Jesus can relate with that. The human experience, it's so powerful. Please understand this. Don't let it stop with just the cross. He relates. The next logical question could then be, if Jesus endured all of our suffering, why do we still need to suffer? I think that's a good question, right? The first part of this answer is that he endured our suffering, which was tied to the punishment for our sin. But he did not come into the world to immediately put an end to all suffering. He hear this, this is so big, but I think people struggle with suffering. If God loves us so much, why do we still suffer? Well, instead of putting an end to suffering, he enjoined himself to our suffering that he can effectively relate with us and aid us when we are enduring suffering. That's a big first piece of this, that he would be with us and you could talk to him, not as somebody who never experienced it, but somebody who knows exactly what it's like. Right? And I was even thinking this on a personal level, you know, how many people, like my wife's memory is going away and there's some suffering. But do you know how many people I talk to just here in our local circle who have somebody whose memory is going away? And Jesus is enduring the suffering of every individual, every family. And that's just one place of suffering. He understands it all because he's in it now, in it all. Like you can come to him because he gets it. He's not distant. And I think David gave us something that was real in the terms of insights here, as least to one option or one of the benefits of suffering. You say, benefits of suffering? Oh, yeah, there's benefits. It's Psalm 119, and he says there, before I was afflicted or suffering, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 67, then again, he comes into verse 71, and he says, it is good that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Folks, do you know that suffering has benefits? I've even talked to several of you today here that are going through grief and going through loss, and yet there's some incredibly beautiful things happening in the midst of the painful thing that has occurred. God is drawing us, transforming us. It's incredible. Folks, Jesus not only died for our sins, he added to himself humanity to make a real and deep connection with our situation so he could be the captain of our salvation. Jesus, take the wheel. It's your ship now. It's your life. And the suffering we now encounter is not solely from a discipline perspective for the believer, because we can suffer that. That's what David was going through there in the psalm, and I believe it's David. It is refining. It refines us. When you go through suffering, you are being changed. It's liberating. I can let go and let go of pretense and all those things that I can just let go of them and say, God, I'm going to cling to you. Whatever else happens, I don't care. It's transformative to our focus and the areas of life that really matter. Some of you who are going through big losses or have, I want you to go back and think, for a moment, the world stopped, because the world won't stop for you. But when you go through a major loss, the world kind of seems to stop. Like you just jump off for a minute because you have things to deal with. And it's transformative to us. It resets our focus and it gets us on the right path of what we should be investing in and spending our life in. And in this way, David is absolutely right. It is good. But that's a hard thing to understand unless you're walking through it with one who understands you and is the captain of your salvation. It's good, right? And here's something we really want to catch. When we began this chapter, there was a warning about drifting or neglecting our salvation, which often occurs when we see Jesus for less than who he is, less than being fully God or less than being fully man. Either one of those will get you in trouble. And what David is saying in the psalm that we read, Psalm 119, is that the affliction he endured kept him from drifting. It kept him from going away. In fact, it brought him back and into a deeper place with God. That's what he's saying. Look, that this suffering, this difficulty, man, it's kept me grounded and actually brought me back. And now I'm where I'm supposed to be. Folks, suffering has its place. And it's painful, but it's good when you're with God because he understands. But it doesn't always feel good, right? And Jesus knows that personally. He knows that. He doesn't know of it. He knows it personally. So he can minister to you in your suffering. Wow, what an incredible truth. I mean, don't walk away without that. His suffering wasn't limited to the cross. It includes having experienced what we experience in order that he can identify with your struggles and guide you through them, carry you, walk with you. We often say you can't lead someone where you won't go. And folks, there is no place Jesus can't lead us because he's walked in our place. He's in our humanity. He can take you anywhere because he's been there. And you don't have to be afraid of tomorrow because he's already there. And he gets it. He gets it, right? And as we come to verses 11 through 13, we're going to find a prophetic fulfillment of Old Testament passages that, at the time they were written, were both personal experiences of the writers and also what we call messianic prophecies. They were foretelling of what the Messiah would come and do, this bigger picture that we're looking into today. And the reason behind sharing these pieces here, why they're here in Hebrews, is to further show just how deeply Jesus identifies with our human experience. You thought, wow, he goes deeper? Yes, it even goes deeper. Like there's more, right? Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, which is Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that's anyone who puts their faith in him, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them, that's you and I and all believers, brethren. Do you know that nowhere in the Old Testament does he call a human being brother or sister? He doesn't do that. It's after Jesus came. This is big. This is a big transition, right? It's huge. He says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and catch this, this is Jesus saying this, I, Jesus, will declare your, the Father's name, to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, which is the called out ones, it stands for the church today, or in Israel at that time referred to the sacred assemblies, he says, Jesus, I will sing praise to you. Jesus singing praise to the Father. Yes, Jesus sings. He has a human experience, did the same thing at the Last Supper as they left and they began to sing those songs of ascent, right? And so Jesus sings. He has a body. He's very human. Right? These are so incredible things, and yet being fully God, he's singing praises to God. Verse 13, and again, I, Jesus, will put my trust in him, the Father. As a human, he's going to submit to the Father. We see that. And again, here am I, Jesus, and the children whom God the Father has given me. I mean, there's so much there. Honestly, I struggled. I had like couple pages here, and I'm like, oh, I can't do that. We're going long. Compress it. So I'm going to try to compress it for you the best I possibly can. And by the way, I had to make a correction to the first note. I said John said these things in his gospel, but it's actually John recording what Jesus says. And he says often something about the Father being in him and him being in the Father and the two of them being one. And with our understanding of the Trinity, as limited as that might be because we haven't experienced that, that shouldn't shock us in any way. Well, Jesus is in the Father and the Father in him, and they are one with the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be shocked. What is shocking is when Jesus then concludes includes his followers in this equation, saying in John 14:20, at that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. Do you realize what he's saying there is you just got invited into the intimacy with God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit to be one in them? It doesn't mean you're deity. You will never be deity. Don't go there. But it speaks of intimacy, like at a level that should kind of blow our minds. Because you have the king and you have the subjects, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying you have the king and you have his brothers. And you have his children. This is intimate to a level that I think so many people, they don't get. They can't grasp it, right? But God is trying to deliver it. And maybe you're struggling to grasp it, but God is saying, this is what it is. This is what I've come to do. This is the relationship that I've offered you. And if you can accept that we're one, then you'll accept that you are brothers and sisters and children. I mean, how do you get more intimate than that? And he keeps going because later on he's going to call you the bride of Christ, and he's going to identify himself as the bridegroom, going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is not a superficial relationship based on superficial experiences. Now, this is God stepping into our experience, and because he did so and died for us, he says, look, the type of relationship I've given you, we're going to be one. Oneness with the intimate relationship of God. And therefore, Jesus says, hey, look, as unfathomable as it is for you, I'm not ashamed to identify myself with you. Now, I got to tell you, folks, there's some days that I look and go, I'm kind of ashamed. But Jesus says, I'm not ashamed of you because I'm one with you. And you're mine, and I'm yours. Whew. If that doesn't blow you away, I don't know what will. Folks, that is exactly what he's saying here, because that is the reality. If you have accepted Jesus, it's your reality. The depth of reconciliation, intimacy, legitimacy, identity, all of that stuff are so much greater than I think our capacity is to understand it. But you don't have to fully grasp it to believe it. Do you believe it? Have you received it? Have you heard about it and said, that's a neat concept? No, it's not a concept. It's a reality if you have come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think many struggle because they won't let themselves go where Jesus is taking them. Will you grasp it? Grasp it. Both hands. 14. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Oh, that's too many people. Even in the church, that's too many people. Fearful. You know, I've had my fair share of I want to say the honor of walking with many people as they pass from this body. They're leaving this body to go be with Jesus. And there's such an amazing difference for those who are going to be with Jesus than those who have rejected him. It's crazy. And during that time when I'm with a believer, I like to read out of 1 Corinthians 15. It's so powerful. And it contains so many truths about death and the believer. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22 says to us, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man, lowercase m, came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection from the dead. For in Adam all die. Even so in Christ all shall be made alive. He's conquered death, right? This is such big stuff. And for those who take God at his word, although death was never God's intent for us, we no longer have to be afraid. We shouldn't be afraid. In fact, we understand death will bring us to that face-to-face, the one I pray for in the benediction every time, till we see him face-to-face. It's going to put us in that place. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 makes this clear, saying, so we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. Like physically, we're not in his presence. He's here. He's with us. He lives inside of us, but I can't wrap my arms around him. But it goes on and says, for we walk by faith right now, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present physically with the Lord. These are truths that you and I get because of what he's done. But for those who have not put their faith in Jesus, death is and should be frightening. It's like jumping out of a plane without a parachute. What is your plan? You can jump, but I hope you have a plan. And if you don't have a parachute, it's probably not a very good plan, right? And what a shame it is when the believer in Jesus is even more afraid of death than some of the unbelievers. What does it say about your faith in God and your belief and your trust of what he's done and who he is and where you're going? We've talked about this a lot. There's a lot of believers who are afraid of heaven, or they don't want to go because they think it'll be boring, or they don't understand it, or they're not sure what it'll be. And the Bible talks so much about what it will be. But when you and I are afraid of death, that's exactly where the devil wants us, even as believers, because he's going to keep messing with your head. He's going to stifle you from living the life God has given you and even moving into the callings that he has for you in the places of sharing and serving and living. You're actually not living, you're surviving in fear. And God says, I've defeated all that. I stripped all that away from the devil. I stripped away all the power he has over you completely. And we should believe that. Is Jesus coming, or in Jesus coming in the flesh, dying in the flesh, being resurrected in the flesh, he defeated the grave so that it can't hold us either. That old Johnny Cash song, there ain't no grave gonna hold me down. It's absolutely true. If you believe in Jesus, you too are going to be resurrected bodily to be with him. Death is defeated, right? We have nothing to fear because we have Jesus who took on flesh and went before us and has defeated death. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. You know, God never sent his only begotten son into the world or into heaven to die for one of the angels. He never did that for the angels. You get that, right? When the rebellion in heaven occurred and those angels who followed Lucifer were cast out, it was the end of the story. There was no one who paid their sin debt in their place. That didn't happen. But speaking to the depth of the relationship God intended to have with mankind, creating us for himself and in his own image, he has not only been long-suffering, you know, enduring and witnessing all the horrific things that we get ourselves entangled into or the things that occur to us or the experiences we have, but has delivered the only kind of aid that could save us from sin, himself. He's not done that for anything else, anybody else, not for angels, not for the animals, for us, because you're made in his image. And as we will see in the next verses, he continues to deliver aid by advocating now for us. That's a big piece. And again, this is written to, you know, Jewish believers who are now Christians, but I want to make sure you understand it applies to us. Galatians 3:29 tells us it pertains to all who have trusted in Jesus, saying, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're his kids too. Now, don't get this wrong, as many are doing today. This isn't replacement. It's not replacing Israel with the church. It's adoption, and the Bible makes that clear. It's adoption as full-fledged children of God. You're grafted in, and he receives you as a full-fledged child, not as a stepchild. It's full adoption. You are in the family forever with him. So it's not just to the Hebrews. This transfers to you. And then we're going to close out verses 17 through 18. He says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Okay, so this brings us back to the question in the beginning of the study, why did Jesus have to come in our lowly circumstances to save us? Well, we know our salvation began and finished on the cross in his death and resurrection. We know that. But additionally, since we still live in the frailty of this human body currently, and the desires of our old nature is to again resume control that it had before, we currently need an advocate in heaven interceding for us until we get home. We need somebody interceding for us. Like, I know all of you have been saved and you've been perfect ever since, but that has not been my experience. Actually, it's not been anybody's experience, right? We need somebody advocating for us. It's a big deal. And since the author is speaking to Hebrew believers, they would have an intimate understanding of the position of the high priest. It was a position that only a member of the tribe of Levi from the lineage of Aaron could hold. And even their access to God was very limited, but they were the highest position. So their understanding of the high priest was their highest advocate before God. But they knew that guy was a fallen man. They would tie a rope around his waist when he'd go in one time a year into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sin of the nation, for sins that were unknown. The ones that you did on purpose, there was no offering for that. But for your unknown, unintentional sins, they would tie a rope around him because he had to offer blood for himself first because of his sins. And they put the rope on with a bell because if somehow he did something incorrectly and died, the bell would quit ringing and you knew to pull him out because you couldn't go in after him. But they understood this is their highest advocate. This is the one who, if they've done something before God, they need this one to advocate for them. That's not very encouraging, to be very honest with you. That's not where I would want to be. And what we're being told here is that there had been a major upgrade to the covenant they had. It's major. For instead of having a human high priest who also had and could sin, and because he was only human, he wasn't God also, and only had access to the Holy of Holies once a year for the unintentional sins, their new high priest sat directly in heaven, enthroned as majesty next to God the Father, and was and is making intercession daily and night and day for everyone who's ever put their faith in him. That's a major upgrade, and that's the upgrade I need. I need an advocate who is there continually working for me. Folks, you do too, because this applies for all of us. Jesus paid it all, and that deal is done, but we're still journeying through this life in this body, and anyone who is real with themselves knows that you don't need an advocate once a year, once a month, once a week, once a day. You need an advocate with every breath, and we have it in Jesus. We have it. With every breath, you have an advocate. He's just waiting for you to use some of that breath to call out to him, to speak to him. That's good news. That should be incredible news. If you have Jesus, you have a permanent and perfect advocate on full-time duty. He doesn't take holidays either. He doesn't sleep. You can sleep because he doesn't. And he gets you. Yet some misunderstand what he's now doing as our high priest. And I think that's a problem too. Some believe that they only need him after they fall or after they sin, after they've fallen short of the relationship and the interactions they want to have with God and with people. And he most certainly is the one you got to go to if you have a major blunder. He is able and he's desirous to bring you to a place of restoration with himself and with God the Father. He wants to do that for us. But that certainly isn't the end of it. There's so much more he's offering and that you and I need. Before anyone ever sins, temptation is present. And he speaks about that. When temptation comes, I'm there. And if you let that desire go unchecked, what we understand from the book of James is that sin is going to bring forth, or birth is how James would say it, sin. But we don't have to wait for that to work with our advocate. A matter of fact, we should not do that, because when temptation comes knocking, Jesus is able to aid those who are tempted. That's what he says, not those who have fallen. He can do that, but he's able to help you when you're tempted, when you want to throw in the towel, when you want to play the poor me, nothing will ever be okay again, this can never get fixed, when you want to spout off those angry words because you don't want to try to hold them back anymore. He says, look, I'm there for you before you do any of that stuff. It's real. I get it. I've experienced it. I've walked in your shoes. I've seen it. But I'm there for you when the temptation comes so you can kill it before it's birthed. And again, we don't need an advocate once a year. If we're going to live that way, we need him with every single breath before sin is conceived. And folks, that's the side of the equation we really want to be on if we love Jesus, knowing that he loves us. We want to come to him before and during, not just after. And there's some denominational practices where really you only go for repentance. No, that's the wrong answer. Breath by breath, we walk with him and he keeps us from sin because he understands. It's offered for every one of his brothers and sisters, for you and I. And as we close out, in case you were wondering what propitiation means, because I know you say that word at least twice a week, it could simply be understood as reconciliation with God by an atonement being made for sin. The bigger picture here for us, for all of us who, you know, that we've covered today, we understand it's what God accomplished on our behalf by providing Jesus as the sacrifice that satisfies his divine justice, demonstrates his righteousness, and therefore restores his relationship with us. There's a lot of power in that little word. Maybe you don't use it a lot, but I hope you've experienced what it's saying. I hope you've captured it and you own what has been offered in Jesus coming in a body. And when we understand it, the depth of what Jesus has done for us and is now doing for us, and how that has changed everything eternally, it should well up in us a natural response of living a life that brings him the glory and honor that he is worthy of. He paid it all. He's advocating for you and will until you get home. He understands. He gets it. Now, for those of you who are thinking, but I don't belong to Jesus, I just want to read one more verse before I close out. It's 1 John 2:2, and it tells us he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He paid it all, like literally. And if you want to come to him today, what you need to understand is he already paid it. That is already paid in full. He's already waiting to advocate for you. But he's also waiting for you to reach out and receive what he's done. You've got to take hold of what he has provided for you. And today, I hope you will do that. And if not, what is keeping you from doing so? What is so important? What is so powerful in this life that you're holding on to that you wouldn't surrender it for eternal life with God, who would step into humanity? Who would experience and be able to relate with you, and who is standing in a place to advocate for you now. I can't think of anything. I hope you can't either. Let's pray. Lord, the word is so powerful because you are the word. And I pray that it's been speaking to our hearts, an awakening, an excitement in us to worship and to praise you and to give you glory and honor and to live in that way. I pray for those who are here today and they're caring about shame, and they said, nobody can understand my shame, that myth would be dispelled today. I pray for those who say, but Jesus can't really understand. He's God. He could do anything. Yeah, and what he chose to do is so amazing, so he can relate. Lord, help us to get that and to understand it and to share it. The depth of what you've done is so much greater than many people have acknowledged, even people who have believed in you. Lord, help the realities become ours today. And let us be those who just cannot wait to go share it with another. You are worthy of it all. We love you and we thank you, God, for loving us so deeply in ways that really, if I'm honest, we're still struggling to wrap our head fully around, but we so enjoy trying. And Lord, if you'll indulge me now, I want to make an invitation to anyone who's here who does not have a relationship with you to receive what you paid for already, what you purchased for them already, by simply calling on you right now. Lord, we love you, we're grateful for you, and we want to return to worship in song and in prayer. You're worthy of it all. And we say these things now and pray them in Jesus' mighty name, and all God's people said.
Amen. Well, we do want to return to a time of worship, so let's do that together. Let's sing together. Is found. Stand as we close out our time today. We're going to sing this song. It's you probably will recognize it. It's a little old. It's called How Great Thou Art. Let's sing together. Amen, Jesus, thank you. Thank you that we can stand here before you and that we can declare your greatness. We can say how great you are, how amazing you are, Lord, how good you are to us. Lord, you're everything for us, and we're so grateful for you, so grateful for this opportunity to worship, and it is a privilege, Lord, to worship you. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we give you all the glory and pray these things in your mighty and precious name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Wade. You can be seated. In the event that you were listening to me when I did announcements, I misspoke. Women's Bible study does not start this week. It actually starts the 21st, so it'll be the 21st and 22nd. No surprises at the Cuppins home this week with ladies showing up early for that. And as a reminder, we have men's Bible study Wednesday at Alan Ernie's and Saturday mornings at Burgerville in Salmon Creek. We have, if you need prayer today, we've got chaplains over here to my left. If you would like to enjoy communion, we celebrate that corporately the third week of each month, but we have communion available every Sunday if you want to partake in that. And with that, let's do our benediction and we'll get your Sunday moving. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus, overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory, to forever enter into his